Jesus has just let his disciples know that his kingdom would be marked not by the power of a sword or some political triumph, not a kingdom in a worldly sense, something that they could understand. He said it's not going to work like that. But the cosmic powers would be overcome in Christ through death and resurrection. So they were thinking one thing about the kingdom. They were thinking Jesus is going to fix it. He's going to fix Rome. He's going to fix us. Our situation is going to be better. Yay, Jesus is on the scene. And then Jesus pops that bubble. He said, it's not that kind of kingdom. If you're going to follow me, you're going to go the way of a cross. Before pressing on to the ways that Jesus will define discipleship, it's vital that we understand how costly this kingdom is. The costliness of grace. And as I was thinking about it, one name came to mind, and it's Dietrich Bonhoeffer. In his classic, The Cost of Discipleship, there are so many quotes. I could have just stood up here and read quotes from that book to unfold this text this morning, but I won't do that to you. I'll just read one. Bonhoeffer says this about the grace of Christ. Such grace, the grace of Christ, is costly because it calls us to follow, and it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life, and it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it costs God the life of his Son. You were bought with a price. And what has cost God so much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God. It's vital for us to know the nature of Jesus and the nature of his kingdom if we're going to know how to live in that kingdom. If we redefine who Jesus is and tweak him to something that we can understand a little more palatable to us, and tweak his kingdom and his work to something that we understand a little bit better than death and resurrection, then that is no Christian life at all. We will not understand this text apart from what Jesus says about himself. To understand Jesus, to understand his gospel, will guide what it means to be a Christian. What does it mean to be a disciple? What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? Well, it depends. If you listen to his definition of a kingdom, it's going to mean one thing. If you go with a Jesus that you can be comfortable with, that is there to prop you up, that is there to defeat all your earthly enemies and to make your life comfortable, that's not the discipleship that Jesus presents. Because that's not the kind of Christ he is. That's not what he came to do. He came to overthrow the cosmic powers of death, hell, and the grave. He came to pay for sin in laying down his own life. He came to conquer death and resurrection, giving vast hope. We're going to see all of that today. It may seem simple, but it really is quite profound. How often do people go running off in a religious direction, living their lives as though they would be pleasing the Lord, but not really knowing Christ, not really knowing who he is or what he's done? I can really think of no greater travesty for a life like that. a fundamental misunderstanding of the gospel, Christ crucified and resurrected, will lead to a fundamental misunderstanding of the Christian life. I'll say it one more time. A fundamental misunderstanding of Christ crucified and risen will lead to a fundamental misunderstanding of what it means to live the Christian life. The cross of Christ, His work done there, is the only way to a Christianity that makes sense. Without the cross, there is no forgiveness for sin. Without Christ having come to live in our place, there is no righteousness available for us. There's no system of morality that will save. You can't be good enough to please God. The only thing that'll get it done is a cross and resurrection. What kind of Christian life is produced when there is no cross? There is no risen Savior. What does that produce? It gives people the choice to live life based on themselves. A life based around me, my comfort, my happiness. Play by the rules, play the game. This life, after all, is really the only life that matters. What you do is really all that matters. Yeah, Christ is fine, He's great. As long as I can pursue my own thing, I'm good with Jesus. That is not the discipleship that Jesus is inviting His followers into. Christ is good as long as we're neat and clean and we're winning. Our culture is all about that. Winning, hashtag winning. It's everywhere. Winning. Be successful. Be right. Be neat. Be clean. Stay in the lines. Christ has come as King. Not for comfort, but to betrayal. Not to this prosperous life of a king where he sits on a throne, but to death on a cross, on a dung heap outside the city. Now, with that in mind, and with Peter in the back of our minds saying, no, Lord, this is not the way. Remember last week he took Jesus aside and said, no, you're not going to have to do it that way. See, Peter, I think, understood something more maybe than we do. He understood that Jesus dying and rising again meant something for his life. I don't think his fundamental and first thought was altogether about Jesus and his life and what was going to happen to him. I think Peter was thinking about Peter. Hey, if my Lord and my Master goes the way of the cross, that's going to cost me. And it scared him. Is that where we are? Does that scare us? But that is our hope. That it's Christ and not ourselves. That His kingdom might look very different than what we think the kingdom of God should look like. So now Jesus turns. He called to Him the crowd with His disciples. So He gathers everybody together. He's like, I want you guys to hear something. And then He's going to speak to them about identity. He's going to speak to them about true profit and what is loss. He's going to speak to them about which court really matters. And He's going to speak to them about power. First, identity. In verse 34 and 35... He says this, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Intrinsic in this call, if anyone would follow me, if anyone would be my disciple, this is what discipleship is going to look like. And this is a very basic 101. And again, we talked about it last week. We're turning the corner. We've talked about the identity of Jesus. Who is he? He's the Son of God. He's the King of Kings. He's God incarnate. He's the Messiah, the Christ. Now, what will he do and what will that mean for his followers? That's the question we're to now. And lesson one, discipleship 101, you sit down, you open your books, you take notes. Lesson one is deny yourself. Self-denial. Jesus is saying, here's the truth. Here's what it looks like to follow me. Giving up on yourself. Rather than living for self or having you at the center of your life, now there's a cross there. Rather than you being the center of orbit and you orbiting around yourself all the time, you're no longer the center. Now there's Christ. Now there's a cross. Now we're invited to deny ourselves. And the interesting thing with Jesus saying this is it just doesn't sound so good. Self-denial does not sound good to our ears. What if I want to go my own way? What if I want to define success through my own lens? That's an old lie. That's thinking that we know more about life and more about what we're to be about than God does. It's the same lie that Adam and Eve bought way back in the garden. God had given them everything for good, gave them one prohibition, and they're like, God, you're holding out on us. And I think when we hear this call to self-denial, we might be thinking, God, you're holding out on us. I'm not sure we can trust you. This life of self-denial stuff, what is self-denial? It's giving up of our natural inclinations to look out for number one. It's not trusting our flesh and our lust to tell us what's right. It's willingly giving our consent to be reduced to nothing for the sake of Christ. Again, ever since the garden, at the very heart of sin is self. It's me. It's what I want. Life is about self. God is withholding. The heart of sin is self. The heart of sin is me. What I want. The heart of sin is salvation on my own terms. This is what salvation will look like for me. I'll be nice to these people. I'll do these good things in community, and I'm good. We are not invited to make that up on our own. Jesus is saying that the way of life, following him, is giving up on yourself. Do you see that as a gracious call? Whoever would follow me is to deny himself, take up his cross, and follow. Is God being gracious or is he being withholding? How can we view his call to discipleship as anything less than gracious? The gracious life that God offers in Christ is a life of self-denial. A removal of yourself from the center. Do you see that a self, yourself, utterly bent inward and only about you is death? That's the way of death. You, only being about you, for all eternity is called hell. It's only when we give up on self in Christ, we count everything else as lost and follow him, that's where we find ourselves. As an aside here, and I'm not going to dwell on this, but There are so many Christian religious ministers out there who would peddle some sort of gospel, a false gospel, that would say something like, you can have your best life now, and they mean that in sad, sad, materialistic ways. It's a false gospel. And you know what is at the bottom of that gospel? Is a Christ who didn't have to suffer. And a fundamental denial of our own brokenness and sin. It's a false gospel. Deny yourself, take up your cross. What does it mean to take up your cross and follow Christ? Luke, by the way, adds, take up your cross daily. Well, I think we all know what the cross is. It's a means of execution. It's designed, though, specifically to be torturous, to be public, to be very shaming. It's a gross means of death, presided over by experts in death and shame. And Jesus is saying, take up your cross, Luke adds, daily, and follow me. This is exactly what Paul is getting to in Galatians 2:20 when he says this, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live now, I live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. His whole identity, Paul is saying, my whole identity is in Christ. It's been nailed to a cross. I don't have to hold anything with a tight grip anymore. I've died. If you want true satisfaction, true life, stop living for self. Know that your old self with its desires are to be thrown off on Christ and his cross taken up, his life taken up as our life, and he is to be followed after. You want true life, stop living for self. Whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Finders, weepers, losers, keepers. He flips it on its head. He flips everything on its head. If you find your own life, you'll be the weeper. But if you lose your life, for Christ's sake, the King's sake, and his gospel, the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, then you'll find true life in him. If you try to save yourself, this is what it boils down to. If you try to save yourself by your life, if you try to arrange everything in life so as to save you in the here and now, Jesus says you'll lose your life. It's devastating. You'll be crushed under that weight. But if you lose your life, if you give yourself away, if you're found in Christ, in the love of Christ, that's where you'll find true life. That's where you'll find salvation. To follow Christ to salvation is renouncing all hope of salvation in anything else, anything that you can do. Look, there's nothing that you can do to save yourselves. That's what he's saying. Lose yourself. Get and find yourself in Christ. Where are these things best seen in life? In the context of Mark, people are being persecuted. They understood this tremendously. This wasn't just about the self, the inner self. This could be a threat to their lives. We've already seen John the Baptist lost his life for professing Christ. And we could talk a lot about that, and I thought about talking a lot about persecution. There are people all over the world today under threat of death for the sake of Christ and his gospel. Those things may happen to us one day. But today, for today, to profess the name of Christ here in this place is likely not going to cost my life or your life. So does this text have no meaning for us? And the answer is no. This text is full of meaning for us, and I think we see it in several ways. I'm just going to give a few. One, we see it in relationships. Relationally. Husbands and wives. It's a toughie. Deny yourself. It's hard. Take up your cross. Follow Christ. I should demand my rights. I'm right. I'm right with my spouse. And it doesn't just have to be spouses. It could be friends. I'm right with you. I'm right. I know I'm right. Here are all the reasons I'm right. Here's why I should win. Here's why I should get my way. The gospel frees us to lose. Do you hear that? The gospel frees us to lose. The gospel frees us to not have to be right all the time. That is true freedom. To give up your rights, even when you know you're right, to give it up. Parents. We know more than our kids. We're more educated than them. We've got more going on than they do. We've got more resources than they do. We can be right in front of them all the time and them never truly know us. Them never truly brought into the brokenness of who we are. Them never really knowing that we need Jesus at all. The way of the cross says, take it up. Admit your need, even to your kids. Hey, I'm wrong. I blew it. This is revolutionary, and how can we get there? It's by finding our identity in something, in someplace else, other than being right, even with our children. If my identity is in being right, being accepted, being embraced in that rightness before them, why do I need Jesus? But if I have an identity that's solid in my Savior, in Jesus Christ, then I can be honest with who I am, even with my kids. We could talk about this in so many areas of life. What about race? What about the racial tension in our community? Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow Christ. A person utterly bent inward again, only to see yourself and your own needs, and maybe even those like you, your own culture. No need to see the desires, the hopes, the struggles, the dreams of another. The gospel frees us from that. It says, raise your gaze, lift up your eyes and see the struggle of your brother and your sister. It's not your life that matters. You don't have to orbit around you. In fact, orbiting around you will lead to death. Orbit around the other. About your black brother, your black sister. What about their lives, their struggles? Can you take those on and own them with them? Those who don't go through life just thinking winning, maybe just thinking surviving. Can you take that on? What about work, your relationship with your employer? You find that life-giving? Take up your cross. Deny yourself. Follow Jesus, even at work. Are you able to work in such a way that you uphold and love and value those around you as much as you? Do you value their success, their betterment? Jesus is saying that's the way to true life. True life, a true life lived, is invested in the other, and the only way you can do that is to stop orbiting around yourself. Follow Christ. Jesus doesn't mean for you to go out and seek martyrdom. It's not what he's saying. Although, to a man, the 12 would. But he's not calling you to seek martyrdom so that you can have eternal life. He doesn't mean for you to seek abuse or have no boundaries, have no goals, have no fun. That's not what he's saying. He does mean that there are times in life when you need to realize that losing your agenda, losing your control, losing your wants, there you will find your true identity. There you will find Christ. If you would try to save yourself, if you would try to fill yourself up with all the things that you can do and provide, you'll be lost. If you lose yourself in Christ and who He is and what He has done for you, there you will be found. Next, profit and loss. Jesus redefines everything based on this new identity. He'll broadly apply His teaching with some rhetorical questions. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What can a man give in return for his soul? To introduce the point of a soul here is kind of an odd thing. It's a little bit jarring. What's your soul matter? And Calvin points this out. He says here that he's shifting the ground to this eternal thing. What's your soul worth in eternity? Because we're not born just to live this life and then you die at a good old age and you're good. No, we're created by God to live on. We're eternal beings. Jesus is saying, what is that worth? What would that make your life look like now? The gospel reorders the way we think about gain and loss. If you lost all your wealth, all your material possessions, would you still have joy and satisfaction in Christ? Is all your wealth worth the price of who you are? Is all that you can acquire here in this life worth being undone utterly for all eternity? Jesus ratchets the question up. What if you... So he's almost not looking at it individually. Like just one... But what if you could gain the whole world? What if you as an individual could gain the whole world? Not just what you could acquire over a lifetime. This would be a supernatural achievement. What if you could get all the kingdoms of the world and control all the resources, the assets, the power? Would that be worth your soul? What a question. Has the gospel laid hold of your life in such a way as to redefine what is of greatest value and worth in life? Passage is a warning to all of us, lest we be tempted to look at the things of this world and see them as life-giving. It's warning us, hey, those things won't give life. Are those things that you're giving your life to, are they worth your soul? Are those things that you find life-giving other than Jesus Christ, those things that give you most identity, is it worth your soul? Answer to these rhetorical questions is, oh, it's not worth it. Passage can also be radically freeing in this way. Life will not be found. It cannot be found in anything other than Christ and His gospel. Nothing but Jesus can give you life, not money, not relationships, pornography, success at work, physical health. These things promise life. They promise, hey, you'll feel good. You'll be drained. Only Christ can give life, and all else is death. Now, if you're just reading along, this next part might not make a whole lot of sense. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, Of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Again, I was tracking. Okay, I got you. Now let's talk on shame. Eternity is on the line. There's a reckoning to how this life is lived. If you're ashamed of Jesus in this life, and Christ says that has consequences in the next. So it's almost like he puts forward at the end of that, the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. It's this royal court, and the Son of Man, straight out of Daniel 7, is in the royal court. It's vast. It's big. All the angels are around. And he's saying, which court matters to you? The courts here? The court of approval in this life? The court of approval at work? The court of approval by your friends, by peers? Does that court matter to you? And then he says, now turn your gaze to the heavenly court where the Son of Man will enter in as judge, and all the holy angels will be there. The Trinity, this vast courtroom. Does that one matter to you? He's saying there's the real court. That's where it really matters. Don't be ashamed of losing in this life. Don't be ashamed of that. Don't be ashamed of Jesus Christ. This has vast implications, by the way, for evangelism. Don't be ashamed to follow Christ, to lose your life and abandon yourself to Jesus. Don't be ashamed of that. Because ultimately, this court is small and temporal, and it doesn't really matter. The one that matters is the one that the Son of Man will enter, surrounded by the holy angels. That's the one that counts. What will people think of me if I live life advocating for Christ, for His glory, and for other people? What will they think? What will people think of my marriage if I deny myself for my wife or my husband for the sake of Christ? What will people think if I take up the cause of others and not just my own cause in the name of Jesus? What will people think if I become friends with that person? Are they in my sphere? Do they rise to my orbit? What will people think if I turn down a promotion because I know that taking it will cost my family? What will they think? What will people think if I take on the cause of the weak, the needy, the poor? Unashamed in love for them, for the other, in the name of Jesus. Well, does that court matter? Does the court of those people's opinion matter here and now? Jesus is saying, no, turn your eyes up. Look at the court that matters. Don't be ashamed of Christ. Don't be ashamed to lose yourself and follow Him. Remember, there's a higher court. Am I ashamed of Christ, not just in word, but in deed? Does the court of your peers matter more than the court of Christ? Jesus wants us to know that this higher court is the one that matters. Don't live life as though the opinions of the day are the opinions of ultimate value. They're not. We've seen that those opinions come and go, and they do so quickly. Don't live life as though your choices don't matter. They do. Do fall on the grace and mercy of Jesus as your only hope. Take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow hard after Christ. Lastly, power 9, verse 1, and he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God come. After it has come with power. If you give up all power, if If you give up all control, if you give up your life, then what's left? Jesus says, the kingdom. You want to see power? See the kingdom. What are these people going to see that's so vast and powerful? Jesus conquering death and resurrection. Pure, unmitigated power. The curse of death and hell itself being unrolled as Jesus comes back. Power will be seen in the coming of the Holy Spirit to the church at Pentecost, pouring himself out into his people, filling them, filling his church. That's power. Power will be seen as the message of Christ and him crucified turns the world upside down. From weakness, turning the world upside down. Power will be seen in the church as it grows across 2,000 years of history. God preserving his people so that the gates of hell will not stand against it. That's where you see power imbibed again and again and again in weakness. In the death of saints. In the martyrs of the church. Power. Who's powerful? Christ is. His bride is. In their weakness. With these words, Jesus opens up a huge chasm between our feet and forces us to jump to one side or the other. Where are you going to find power? Where are you going to find all that you want to be? Is it going to be in you? You're going to define life on your terms? Or if you want to see true power, are you going to be with Christ and his gospel? It's interesting. There are two ways in the text to get behind Christ. Remember what he says to Peter? It's almost like this play on words. He says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Right, that's one way. It's to absolutely deny that his kingdom has anything to do with the cross and resurrection. There's another way. Right after that, he turns to the crowd and said, "Hey, follow me. Come behind me." How? By giving up your life, taking up your cross, and come on. Either deny you need Christ to suffer and die for you, or see your great need for a Savior and willingly deny your own life to find true life in a crucified and risen Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this, your word. Pray that it would shape us, mold us, change us. Lord, we can't do it. We fall so short. We live life for self so often. Help us to realize that we have died. Our lives are now hidden in Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.